Before I jump into the message here, I just noticed Stephen sitting in the front. Are you preaching for us next week? Yeah, so just a little bit of an introduction. Can you stand up for 1 second, Stephen? Although you probably don't need to stand up for people to see you. Stephen has been worshiping with us for about a year now. He's a Trinity Western Seminary student, and I have asked Stephen to preach next week, which he will be doing. And I'm very excited about, thank you for offering your gifts here, Stephen. And I know we're in for a big treat there too, so thank you. I'm trying to be practical in this series, in the book of Acts, and helpful to those of us who want to live a practical kind of faith. I want to start with three stories this morning, personal stories, that hopefully establish a context for what's going to be said after that. And I'll actually loop back around to these stories towards the end of the message. I was driving on my way to work Tuesday morning, came up Fraser Highway, turned left on, I think it's 182nd or 184th, I can't remember, just by the Husky Station. And I turned right on 72nd. And I came up to that, you know, the kind of old school that's on the right-hand side, abandoned, and I noticed that some jerk had backed up his pickup truck, rather large truck, and offloaded his contents, dumped all of his garbage right onto the road. There were two large piles, I think there was a washing machine in there, dishwasher, other stuff. And my reaction to this was, first of all, I said some things under my breath, not overly kind. I admit I haven't yet arrived, and I called them a bunch of names. And then I got angry, and I started to comfort myself with the thought that maybe somebody had a camera somewhere in the vicinity and caught this guy doing this dastardly, cowardly thing in the middle of the night to avoid a dumping fee so that he could pay for his crime. And I nurtured that little thing for a while, and then was reminded of another thing that's been going on in our lives, a little more serious, because it impacts me more personally. And you've heard me talk about the woes of our renovation from this pulpit before, and yeah, they have been woes. And, you know, we've been swindled out of not a little bit of dough, and that hurts. And even more than that, with one of our tradespeople, after we paid him out, naively, because the job wasn't done, but we're unbelievably trusting people, he took off with our money, and then we texted, and he wouldn't reply to texts. We sent letters, and he wouldn't reply to letters. And that's been going on since about March. And my reaction to this situation, and others like it that have been personal, and that have kind of gotten us personally, is really the same. You know, I've said some not so good things, allowed some unholy talk to come out of my mouth, as it were, and also gotten angry. And I want those who have done wrong to us to make it right. I want them to pay, fundamentally. Michelle and I watched a documentary last week. I think it was either Friday or Sunday night, I'm not sure. It was called Holy Hell. It's on Netflix. I don't really recommend it unless you're interested in learning more about cults. And this is about a cult that developed in the 80s and 90s. The same core group of people remained in this cult for 20 years. The cult leader was unspeakably charismatic. He had an air about him. He carried himself around, walked like this, and his disciples would follow him. And he had this gorgeous body, and it was this pristine kind of thing. He was their spiritual guru, their leader, who was using spiritual language and a good intellect to get the most vulnerable people in this community to do unspeakable things for him. And by the end of this video, not only had I once again used a lot of language, or at least, you know, I thought the language. I didn't actually say it because Michelle was in my presence, and that would be wrong. Just kidding. But unholy language came to my mind, and I wanted to kill this guy. He is still around, actually, apparently doing the same thing now in Hawaii after he was discovered and the stuff that he was on about. And I thought, I want to cut this guy off. Really, I was angry. Somebody to abuse their authority like that. Good heavens above. Somebody like that shouldn't exist. That's how I felt. And you may think me pretty unholy for admitting it from the pulpit here. my reactions to these sorts of, what would you call them, victimizations, either in a general way or more personally for me, or in kind of unforgivable ways, like some of the things that go on like that, and there are many more examples besides. But the reality is that I think if you look at your own experience, probably these two reactions that I've outlined here are the reactions that most of us have, right? The first thing that we want to do, to put it in language that Curtis helped me come to this week, is we kind of just want to drop the F-bomb. We want to swear. And it's actually not overly surprising that we do. So I did a little research this week and examined why it is exactly we swear. We could talk all day long about it being wrong. It's not a very interesting conversation. And I'm not advocating that we start swearing here. It's a far more interesting question to look actually at why we do. So here's what research have been discovering. Did you know that your capacity as a human being to swear is located in a linguistic center in your brain that is different from all your other linguistic abilities? Fascinating, right? This is why Tourette's victims and other people who have brain trauma sometimes lose all of their capacity to speak, but not their capacity to swear, and they can swear like stevedores. Huh. They also recognized that it exists in a more primitive part of the brain. Apparently, the capacity for swearing in us creatures is primitive. Well, why would that be? Well, maybe it's because swearing in its purest form, if I can put it that way, it's ironic, I know, in its purest form is an overwhelming expression of emotion within. It's like a boundary's been crossed on the outside and we're shocked, and we match it by crossing a boundary with our mouths in that way. And we explode as an expression. Here's one other thing about swearing that you might find interesting. As we're rehearsing with Larry Van Weeren this week, actually, researchers did another study. They got a tub. They got two subject groups. They got a tub of water, sub-zero temperatures. They invited the subjects in the laboratory to put their hands in the sub-zero water and keep it in the water for as long as they possibly could. The one group of people, they said, keep your mouth closed, no, and no swearing. You may not swear. The other group of people, they said, swear as much as you like. Would you be surprised to discover that the people who were unleashing profanities as their hands were able to keep it there 50% longer than those who didn't? Apparently, swearing enables you to endure pain longer than if you don't swear. And we could talk to Dick about why that is so later. I think it's probably like displaced pain or something like that. But it's interesting. So our first reaction is to, as we might put it, drop the F-bomb. I'm not advocating for it. It's just a reality. We do. Some of us do. And then next, we get angry. Because people who dump their crap on the city street should pay. And those who swindle people during a renovation project ought to pay for their crimes. And those who lead people for 20 years of their life simply in order to manipulate, they need to pay. They have to pay. But I think there's one third reaction then that comes out that I've been exposed to. I think it's this, and you can evaluate your own experience. But I think that the third thing that occurs to us when we are victims, or when we witness people who are victimized in our world, is that we are thunderclapped with a sense of powerlessness. If we really think about it and really go down into our emotional life, I think we feel profoundly powerless for two reasons. One, because guys who dump their stuff in the street are usually not caught. They never pay for their crime. And because, secondly, even if the victimizers are caught, those who do wicked things are caught and they are penalized for their crimes and thrown in the slammer and the keys thrown away. Does it really make it right? Are things actually made better? Well, you know what? People are still haunted by the memories of the things that have happened to them. They still struggle with PTSD. they still suffer the scars of those who have whipped them. They have still lost 20 years of their life because of the manipulations of people with bad intentions. A murderer may be authentically sorry for his murder, but the murdered one doesn't come back into the arms of the loved ones. I think we feel an unbelievable sense of powerlessness because the past is the past and you can't change it. And that stands for the things that we have done and wish we didn't, and also for the things that are done to us. And I think the question that's got to strike us practically then this morning, as a Christian church filled with individual Christians, is what can we do collectively as a church and individually as Christians this morning? What can we do, practically speaking? What can we offer given this situation in our world that impacts our lives? What can we offer? What I have, I give you, says Peter in our text this morning. What I have, I give you. Silver and gold have I not, but what I have, I give you. Now, it may not look like it at first glance, but what Peter offers here in Acts chapter 3, from beginning to end, is another F-bomb. And he encourages us as a church to learn, in a situation like this in our world, learn to drop another kind of F-bomb. Not the bad word F-bomb that is cathartic, that is emotionally explosive, and that can help us to endure pain a little better. But the Jesus word F-bomb, that is cathartic and emotionally explosive and will not only enable us to endure pain better, but will enable us to envision an entirely different future that might just overwhelm the tragedies of the past. Forgiveness is the ultimate F-bomb. The central task of the Church of Jesus Christ, of us as individual Christians, one of the central tasks is not only to invite people verbally, okay, as Peter does at the end of our passage, to invite them verbally to receive this F-bomb and get reconciled with God through the death of Christ on the cross as validated, his victory validated in the resurrection. But as Peter does in the first half of our text, and this is where I think the focus should lie for us this morning, to enact it, to embody God's amazing offer of forgiveness to the world in ways that are potent, poignant, and powerful. Wonderful thesis, you say, great, but how do we see this in our text, Gerber? Because, yeah, I can see it in the second half of the text where Peter explains the event of the lame man who's healed. But how do we see that our text is all about forgiveness in the first half of the text? Two bits of information I think will help. Because, as scholars might put it, as a scholar by the name of Richard Hayes might put it, Acts 3 is fraught with background. And once you have a sense of this background, it pops, okay? So there's two texts that I think will be really helpful for us here, which are kind of lying in the shadows in the background of this text. The first one is 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon has just completed building the temple for the Lord that his father David wanted to build. Two themes there are really, really fascinating. One of them is that Solomon says that this temple, the place of God's presence, is going to be the place of the name. The name will dwell there. The name is that to which we will pray in the temple. The name, the name, the name in the temple. Okay, good, Solomon. The second thing Solomon says is that when people pray to you, Yahweh, when they pray in your name, and they repent of their sin, Hear, O God, and forgive. Read 1 Kings 8 when you go home today. It is a meta theme of that text. Hear, O God, and forgive. Hear, O God, and forgive. Hear, O God, and even when the nations come, hear, O God, and forgive. In the name, forgive, forgive, forgive. Now go to Isaiah chapter 35. The book of Isaiah, as many of you will know, is divided into two parts, pre-exilic and post-exilic. Before Israel sent into exile, after Israel sent into exile. In the first half of the book, Isaiah warns the people of Israel, if you continue on your present trajectory, if you continue running away and rebelling from God, if you continue, in other words, sinning, you will be expelled from the land that the Lord your God has given you. The word for that is exile. One of the signs of Israel's sin is that they will become blind and deaf and lame. In Isaiah chapter 35, and this happens again then in the post-exilic time. In Isaiah chapter 35, though, Isaiah envisions a time when God, because of his unbelievable love and his compassion for his people, God will begin to forgive Israel. Which is to say, he will return them from their long exile out of the land of Israel, and he'll bring them back. And what will one of the signs of a return from exile, which means the forgiveness of sin, be? What will the sign of this be? How will you know? Ah! The blind will see, the deaf will hear, oh, and the lame will walk, and when they do, they will dance. And they will be filled with wonder, and all the people will be filled with wonder with them. Go back to Acts chapter 3. What do you see? Peter and John are walking to the temple. They see a blind man who's been blind from birth laying there. They pray that he is healed in Jesus' name. The man pops up to his feet. The lame man, lame from birth, pops up to his feet and begins dancing and singing, and people are filled with wonder. What do we have here? To a first century Jew, goodness gracious me, just as they were getting a clue of in Jesus' ministry, this is not just a mighty sign. This is not just a display of God's power, simply to display that God has power. This is a demonstration that Israel's long exile because of Israel's sin is done. The forgiveness of sins is at hand. Are you going to get in on it? Behold what God is doing. The lame walk. The blind see. The deaf hear. Translation, God's age of forgiveness and renewal and restoration for the people of Israel has come. Will you get in on it or will you not? So you can see what Peter and John do here is they embody the reality of what God has done and is doing in and through Jesus Christ. What did Jesus do? Ha, finally, somebody did what all of us long for to be done in a way. He paid the price. He paid the price that we know in our hearts that sin does cost. It only takes it for it to be personal for us to recognize this. Somebody has got to pay for the tragedy of my life. Peter says, yeah, and God himself has taken on the penalty for all of our sin in Christ, and he has been victorious over it, which is why the theme that they preach on is the resurrection, the sign of the new age. The age of forgiveness has come. Okay, friends, the central task of the church, or at least one of the central tasks of the church, is not only to announce and invite people to receive the forgiveness of God, as Peter says, by repenting, by turning around, so that your wicked deeds may be wiped out and times of refreshing may come. Not only that, but the church today, we, our task, our role, is to enact it. Enact the offer. Embody the offer to be made new. Good. Next question. How? Holy Hannah Banana, this is a hard one, isn't it? Especially when it's personal. How do we enact How do we embody? Disclaimer, this is a 4 to 10 week series. I'm not going to preach a 4 to 10 week series in the next 10 minutes. But let's at least offer a bit of a primer of what this looks like. Forgiveness is a massive topic. It is very, very difficult for some of us, but here's a primer in terms of the question, how do we enact it? How do we embody it as the body of Christ and as individual Christians? Here's where I'd like to get back to our original examples. Briefly. The dumper, 72nd. How do we embody and enact the reality of God's offer of forgiveness in light of people who do kind of cruddy stuff like that? It's not personal for us, but it's kind of nasty, right? Let me illustrate it this way. About six years ago, I was in the Chicago area for a conference shortly after Charles Colson. Do most of you know who Charles Colson was and was? Charles Colson had just passed away. He was involved in the Watergate scandal. He was like Nixon's right-hand man or one of the right-hand men who got tossed into jail for his involvement in the Watergate scandal. And so there was a session at Evangelical Theological Society where they were kind of eulogizing and remembering the contribution of Charles Colson. And one of the speakers was our very own Neil Plantinga from Calvin Theological Seminary, who was the then president at that time. And one of the things that Neil said was powerful, really powerful for me. He said, "You know what? Charles Colson was an absolute jerk. He was an absolute jerk. He was totally selfish, egocentric, self-absorbed. He was proud. He had a pulverizing intellect, which he used to decimate people who stood in his way, and which he used to weave elaborate lies that were so close to the truth that they were hard to discover. Charles Colson was a jerk," said Plantinga. "And then he got thrown into jail. And then he got convicted of his sin. And then he repented before the throne of grace, and Charles Colson moved as far in the other direction as imaginable. The transformation was truly a Holy Ghost miracle. To be that much of a bleepity bleep and to go the other direction. Wow, had the F-bomb been dropped in his life and transformed Charles Colson." As we seek to enact and embody the reality of God's forgiveness and his offer, we must never, ever, ever estimate the power of a transformed life, which is to say those who have been forgiven and live as forgiven people, which is to say, in gratitude and seeking to please the one who has given them all this. Wow, is that powerful! As a testament to what God has done and is offering to do for others in and through the cross of Christ. My professor Bruce Waltke once said, the reason that we have come to faith, and the reason that people come to faith today, is not because of great philosophical arguments. You know what it is? It's that they've encountered holiness. Evaluate your own story. Think about whether or not that's why you are in the church today and you have come to faith, because somewhere along the line you encountered holiness. Second, what about when it's more personal and your renovation project has been really difficult because people have been unkind and dishonest? What do we do in that instance? Well, I've been praying about this over the last year and seriously asking God over and over again, "Lord Jesus, please help me. What does it look like to be a Christian in this situation? What does it look like to embody forgiveness?" And I learned mostly what it's not. It's not to say that what the person or people have done isn't wrong. That's not forgiveness. That is to not have any part in forgiveness, actually. It eclipses the need for forgiveness. It doesn't make any sense. It is not necessarily not to feel anger. You might have a right to your anger. These kind of things shouldn't happen. But I think one of the things it is that we remain open to the person who has victimized us in this way. And let me put this narrowly, because it's dangerous how much you might include in this. I know that the nuancing for this is so important, but to embody forgiveness is to desire the recovery of that person for the kingdom. And the shape that that takes personally might be different for different people in different situations. So let me just show a little bit how that worked in my own situation. My desire for this person to be recovered for the kingdom and to be reconciled in relationship. In my texts and in any conversation, I tried to be kind. I tried to respond to hate with love, to venom with goodness. And I tried to be open to make things right. So you don't cut somebody off and want revenge and just to punish them. We want to see them restored for the kingdom. And so here's a bit of an interesting story with the one tradesperson who wasn't responding to my text. I was getting very angry, and Michelle and I are getting very angry. On Friday, I texted again, and I said, so-and-so, are you going to ignore me forever, or are you going to try and make things right? I called up Clark Weatherspoon and Sharon on, I think it was Friday. I said, hey, man, did you pray for us? Because we shared the situation with them. He said, well, not by name, like in that one, but yes, generally. And I said, why? Because something fascinating happened. I got a text from this person, and they said, can we talk? And I said, what do you want to talk about? And he said, I want to talk about making things right. I also want to talk about welcoming God into my life. So yesterday, I met with him. And you always have in the back of your mind, this could be another manipulation to get out of the penalty of whatever we've been, you know. But I went. As best as I can tell, this is completely and utterly authentic. As best as I can tell, the mighty hound of heaven has been hounding him. And as I shared the gospel, tears were flowing out of his eyes. I prayed with him for the first time that he has ever been prayed for in his life. And he was weeping. To embody forgiveness, to enact it, God's offer, maybe, is to continue to work for the recovery of this person, to focus more on a person that's lost than it is we focus on their crimes. Finally, if I can remember what I want to say here, let's see. I haven't followed this at all, so sorry. Oh, yes. Okay. So what about when, you know, it's unforgivable stuff that happens, like this cult that I mentioned and many, many other examples. There seem to be a category of sins like the Holocaust that are just unforgivable. How do we as a church embody God's forgiveness in light of those sorts of things? Well, again, I do not think that we, in a trite fashion, tell people who've gone through these kind of things and some of the trauma that First Nations have suffered in our own country, like, just forgive and forget. I do not think that is the modus operandi here at all. But rather, I believe that as a body of Christ, we do this. We embrace our calling to be a community of hope. The problem with things like that is there is no change in the past, and horrific, horrific things, and the memories of the past can become the biggest, biggest reality that overwhelms everything else, and you can never get beyond it. I think one of the rules of the church is to remember that the lame man was born blind. Or he was born blind. Okay. Holy cow. The lame man was lame from birth. Sorry, I went right to John 9 there. He's lame from birth. He's lost all of this time, but what has happened to him is completely overwhelmed by a new reality. Can we be that new reality? Can we be a sign of it? Can we be a foretaste of it in the present time as the body of Christ? It's not flashy, actually, because you know what? Most of it is about broken relationships. The quality of our relationships here is the most important thing, alongside worshiping God and having that relationship reconciled again. Be a community of hope. Give people a reason to believe. Oh, maybe there is a future where the past isn't going to matter anymore. It's not that our memories will be eclipsed. I don't know how this is going to work out. But as Miroslav Volf says, our memories will be overwhelmed by something which is so much greater. They'll be overwhelmed. They'll be overcome. Can we be a sign, a foretaste of that today? One final thing. Some of us are stuck. I know this. I'm stuck myself. It's like little waves. It's like a circular thing, right? We're stuck. Forgiveness, we can't do it. We're not there. The three things I mentioned, forget about it. I'm just not there right now. I can't let go of it. I want revenge. I want the... Okay, so what do we do? There's one little note. There's one fascinating little thing in the middle of our text. Did you notice it? There's an emphasis. And when a scriptural author emphasizes something, you got to pay attention, especially when it's odd and unique. And there is something odd and unique here. The lame man asks him for money, and then the text emphasizes over and again, Peter looked straight at him, as did John. And then they said to the man, look at us. And then he does. Why? What? Hello. Well, the author of the book of Acts is the same author as Luke. Peter's a central figure here, and Peter was a central feature when he was sitting around a fire, and the third time he denied the Lord, the text says, the rooster crows, and at that moment, Jesus turned and looked straight at Peter. Peter went outside and wept bitterly. What did Peter see in Jesus' eyes? What if he saw love? What if Peter saw forgiveness in his Lord's eyes? What if at the very moment that Peter betrayed Jesus, Jesus wanted Peter to know more than anything else that he still loved him and that forgiveness was available to him? Maybe that's why Peter wept an ocean of spoiled tears, because nothing else breaks the human heart like that. To see the face of love when we know we deserve the eyes of hate or rejection or disappointment. And now Peter, who had received the look, becomes the one who gives the look. The look of forgiveness. The theme is the same. And I think the point for us is here. Unless we have received the forgiveness of God, and unless we keep going back to that fountainhead and seeing the depth of God's forgiveness of us, our own forgiveness is going to be terribly difficult. And this isn't a trite, I'm not trying to give a trite and quick answer. This can take years and years and years to implement, okay? But the point is, keep going back and receiving the look of your Lord. Keep going back and seeing just how much you yourself have been forgiven. That will strengthen you in time to be able to give the look of forgiveness, to drop the F-bomb on them in our day. Let me offer a short prayer, and then we're going to sing.